Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 12. As Bob mentioned earlier, we have notes for you that will take us through the passage, and I hope those are helpful. I'm reading from Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." When I was coming of age on Long Island, New York, Long Island was falling apart. It was then the New York Times ran a lead story titled "The Devil in Long Island," published in 1993 by resident Ron Rosenbaum. It describes the epidemic of horrors, eccentricities, and bizarre happenings of that period. The brutal torture of little Katie Beers, the indulgences of Joey Buttafuoco, the shocking irreverence of Howard Stern, the sexual dalliances of Jessica Hahn. But perhaps the most public humiliation of all was the garbage-laden barge of Islip. Rosenbaum explains how the barge received international attention. He writes, "As someone who grew up within the boundaries of Islip Township, watching weeks of coverage of this epic odyssey of humiliation and rejection, I found it hard not to identify with the brave little barge as it was turned away from landfill after landfill, all down the Atlantic coast and across the Gulf of Mexico, North Carolina, Florida, Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, Texas, all turned it away. Then Mexico, Belize, and the Bahamas. No one would take Long Island's garbage. It was hard not to feel that what was being enacted was a metaphor." As a Long Islander from Islip Township, Rosenbaum could identify with that embarrassing little barge. And by the way, I'm also a native of Islip Township, and in all likelihood, I too contributed to that barge. I wonder, can you identify with it? Humiliation, rejection, embarrassment, being turned away. Paul the Apostle says of Christ's disciples in 1 Corinthians 4:13, "We are treated like the world's garbage, like everyone's trash, like refuse, right up to the present moment." But the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't let us die on the trash heap. He doesn't send us on the barge to nowhere. Romans 3:10. "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. No more rejection. No more humiliation. No more embarrassment. No more being turned away. Stated simply in the words of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see what happened? We went from being worthless in the words of Romans 3 to become children of God, having supreme worth, transferred from death to life. Now all things are made new. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Some of you are looking at me funny. And I know what you're thinking. Why then, Chris, do I still feel like garbage? Why do I awake each morning with a sigh? Why do I travel to work or to school with dread? Why do I still succumb to this addiction, even though it sucks the life out of me? Why do I think of the future and have nothing but anxiety? Even though I'm a Christian, even though I'm a disciple, why does my life feel like a floating barge of refuse? The Germans have a saying for this, Dasein ohne Leben, translated existence without life. Can you relate? This, my friends, is why Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So after 11 chapters of Romans, Paul, in our passage, explains how one experiences the fullness of Christian life. That is, how we are transformed from the inside out. And that brings us to verse 1. The first way God transforms us is by setting us apart. Once again, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. After explaining what God has done in Christ and why it matters for everything, Paul here begins to make application. You see how this works. I appeal to you, therefore. And we know as students of the Bible, when we see that conjunction, therefore, we immediately look to the preceding verses to understand what it is, therefore. And so it is. We find the first 11 chapters of Romans, some of the most breathtaking theology in all of the New Testament, where Paul explains what it means to be a child of God. And on that basis, he issues a command, an exhortation, an admonition. And what is it Paul is commanding Christians toward? To present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The imagery here stems from animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. Notice the words, to offer holy, pleasing sacrifice. Fragrance in some translations. These are all technical terms. The gift would be brought to the altar, consecrated to God, and it would therefore no longer belong to the person giving it. It was God's. So it is in the Christian life. We bring ourselves, our minds, our emotions, our relationships, our possessions, all that we have, all that we are, we bring them to God. That is our offering. It's not animal sacrifice, it is a spiritual act of worship. Of course, it's an oxymoron, a living sacrifice. In the life of Israel, animal sacrifices were killed, they were dead. But we present ourselves alive. Why? Because Jesus is alive, and we are alive in Him. You see, having drawn us to Himself, God calls us to complete consecration. So how shall I preach this? What do I say next? See, it's usually at this point the preacher will explain how you go about consecrating your life to God. Prayer and Bible reading and gathered worship and service and spiritual disciplines. But there's a problem in preaching this text in that way. It overlooks the most important part of our passage, this little phrase, by the mercies of God. You see, left to ourselves, holiness and righteousness are impossible. We are entirely desperate for divine mercy. Four times Paul uses that word, mercy, in the verses preceding our passage, that is the end of Romans 11. What mercies does he have in mind? Well, take your pick. I mean, you read through Romans and there are so many places and ways in which God expresses his mercy for the world. One marvelous example is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, this is how mercy comes. It comes through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, but then by the power of God, it brings forth fruit. And so here's what we must recognize. This movement of dying to self and rising anew is not limited to conversion. It's not something that happened back there. Now it's in the rearview mirror. It's true for every day of our Christian life. It's not a moment in the past, but a journey into the future. You know the difference. You've experienced this. You start some days with holy aspirations. You're striving and grasping to be a godly man or a woman. It's a white-knuckled attempt at faithfulness, but it so quickly degenerates into stale religion. No inspiration, no spirit there. But thankfully, there are other days when we realize that we are weak and hopeless, when we see our deficiencies and the fact that we bring nothing to the table, that we're desperate for grace, when we look to God like the tax collector, humble and contrite. By the way, did you notice our gospel reading, Luke 19? Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Zacchaeus is a fabulous example of this. He received mercy from Jesus, and he was then compelled to worship, right? To everyone I have cheated, he said, I will make fourfold restitution. That's the devotion envisioned by our passage. All of life, every activity, every relationship is approached as an expression of worship to God. Mercy motivates the Christian life, not obligation. It's gratitude for what God has done and continues to do in our lives. So here's the point on your notes. There is no greater incentive to holy living than consideration of the mercies of God. It's the all-important habit. When we consider God's grace and mercy and redemptive love, we will present ourselves to him in worship. And that leads to our second point, verse 2. How does God transform us? He does it by the renewing of our minds, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The spiritual act of presenting ourselves, some translations say reasonable or logical act, requires mindfulness. It requires cognition. It's important to realize that we humans are imitative in nature. Isn't that right? You look at infants and you look up at the face of mom and dad. Last night, Angela and I went to go visit our friends, the Sadiqs. Ruth gave birth to a healthy little baby, Eliana, and I got to hold her and she's looking up at me. Just beautiful. Toddlers, they learn to walk that way. Students look to their teachers, interns to their mentors. I mean, I still say things as a pastor, and I hear the voice of Robert or Kent or Raymond, mentors I've had the joy of learning under. We need models to emulate. But what we must understand is that there are ultimately only two options: the pattern of this world or the divine pattern. Now, we know what the world is like. We know this, many of us, most of us, from experience. In Paul's words from Romans 6, you once presented the members of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and the end of those things was death. That's the pattern of this world. satisfies our immediate pleasures, but it leads along a path toward death. And if you've grown up in the church, and maybe you don't know this from firsthand experience, simply look around. It's on full display in our culture. The wages of sin is death. You can count on it. So how do we emulate the divine pattern? Well, according to Paul, when sin comes a-knocking, selfishness, pride, anger, lust, idolatry, we say no. We refuse to conform. Many of you know J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse. I think it's helpful. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what we say no to. The world, the flesh, the evil one constantly apply that kind of pressure to conform. And our calling is to say no. And then what do? We turn to God. We say, oh God, I need you. I do not possess the resources to make myself holy, and so transform me by your grace. This is an interesting word, transformed. It's the word metamorpho, from which we get the English word metamorphosis. It's used in the transfiguration of Jesus' face and clothing, which shone forth like the bright sun. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 3 to describe the renewal of Christ's disciples. In Paul's words, verse 18 says, and we all, this is now describing us, with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's how our minds are renewed. God reveals his glory in the gospel, and we all of a sudden see life differently. It was true for the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when they beheld Jesus, and it is true for us. I was talking this week with my buddy Pete Figliozzi. You hear his name once in a while. He's the friend, you may recall, that came to Christ with me. God reached his hand into Long Island, that cesspool of a place in the early 90s, and he pulled us out to himself within the same week. Out of nowhere, we both came to Christ. So we continue to talk regularly, and he is my buddy and my accountability partner and all that. And I said to him, how incredible, Pete, the way God has revealed himself to us. In my view, that is the most incredible apologetic. You know what I mean by that? Apologetic is an argument for the existence of God and all kinds of very sophisticated arguments we make, we theologian types, you know, Anselm's ontological argument, Aquinas's cosmological or teleological argument. I said jokingly to Pete, personally, I am most persuaded by the Joey Buttafuoco argument. What is that? That God in his grace decided to reveal his glory to a couple of clueless guys on Long Island named Pete and Chris who were walking in darkness and have had no hope. So that's what God does. He delights in doing that. Reaching his hand of mercy into dark places, into your life, into my life, and transforming our outlook on everything. That's what God did. He transformed our perspective from the inside out, and here we are 25 years later, Pete and I, still being transformed. In the words of Edwards, the renewed mind is thus the discipled mind. And the discipled mind is a discerning mind which approves what is good, pleasing, and perfect. The will of God is good because it is morally right. It is pleasing because it is acceptable to his character. And it is perfect because it promotes his saving will for humanity. So here's the point I want us to grasp. Again, you'll see it in your notes. The surrender of life is the believer's responsibility. But the transformation of life is God's. There's a division of labor. We do the surrendering, and God does the transforming. And that leads to the third way God transforms us. He does it by relationships in the body of Christ, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We must recognize there's an inherent danger in concentrating on these things, that is, the renewal of the mind and the realization of God's will. It can easily become a self-centered project. Discipleship can get truncated so that it becomes about my gifts and my experience of God, and it's all so very self-referential. Well, Paul wants to remind us of two things. First, it's not about you. It's not about me. Yes, God has given us gifts. He's blessed us. But we're not to elevate ourselves over others. We must remain sober-minded, measuring ourselves by the faith, that is, by the mercy of the cross. At the foot of the cross, the ground is even. When John Calvin was asked, "What are the precepts of the Christian religion?" he answered by quoting Augustine. He said, "The first is humility. The second is humility, and the third is humility." The other reminder from Paul, remember that we are a body. The church is a community, not a commodity. It's not a marketable item that exists to satisfy our wants and needs. In union with Christ, we're members of one another, not isolated individuals gathering around common interests, but a body. So Paul says in verse 6, as the body we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. And we are to use those gifts. Did you catch that? Use our gifts to edify one another. The list of gifts that he cites here is not exhaustive. It is representative. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, acts of mercy. What's the common thread to these gifts? All of them are deployed to build up the body of Christ. When brothers and sisters gather together, these are the gifts that enable us to see Christ more clearly. So let's get practical. I want to say, it is not God's will for you to come on Sunday morning, leave, and have no other involvement in the body of Christ. I am not thinking of anyone. I am not targeting anyone. I'm certainly not condemning anyone. I'm just applying Paul's message. He wants us to gather regularly as the people of God and be involved in one another's lives. I also want to say, it's not God's will for you to be part of a gospel community or growth group without opening your life to others. It's inconceivable that we would come together in our smaller groups when we are struggling in our marriage or struggling with our children and sit there and have a conversation with God's people and say nothing about it. We keep our cards close to ourselves and our hearts are aching, but we let no one else in. These people who have been gifted to speak into your life prophetically, to provide the words you need in order to see Christ and gain victory over that temptation or that challenge, to just sit there and keep it all to yourself, that is not God's will. God wants us to share our burdens with one another so that we can walk together and uphold one another, whatever it is. Finances, anxiety, fears. We are a body, members one of another. And I want to say it's not God's will for you to come to worship on occasion. Barna Research looked at church attendance across the country and concluded that 1.7 times a month is now the national average, at least in megachurches. My friends, this is not God's will. The church is a community, not a commodity. This is not about religion. This is not about legalism. This is not about we have to do these things to please God. No. It is entirely mercy that has called us out of darkness and into light. It is entirely mercy that brings us together. And see, that's the point. That's the gift of God that enables us to walk the disciples' journey. As Christ's disciples, we cannot journey through life on our own. We need one another. We really, truly do. As one theologian has put it, persons influence us, voices melt us, looks subdue us, relationships inflame us. Why is that so? Because relationships in Christ mediate the flame of the Holy Spirit. Our faith is diminished to the extent that we fail to exercise our gifts in the context of Christ's body. So looking at our notes, here's how the final point should read. In God's economy, transformation comes through interconnectedness of believers. So let me close by asking a question. How are you connected to Christ? The difference between feeling like garbage versus being a disciple who is transformed from one degree of glory to another has everything to do with our connection to Christ. And that's why Paul admonishes us. Be set apart, a living sacrifice unto God each and every day. Surrender your mind to God and let Him transform you from the inside out. And be an active member of Christ's body, applying your spiritual gifts for the glory of God. This, my friends, is the disciples' journey to which we have been called. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mercy, that this is not some human exercise. It's not a religious performance. It is rather a relationship with a living God who calls us together as a people. Help us in our busy lives to catch this vision of what it means to be a disciple, so that in all the places of life, we would give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice and realize your will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen.